And as we've said, our topic is going to be the humanity of Christ, and our verses of focus are going to be verses 17 and 18. Let's read those. We'll read those verses together and then pray and start our study together. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can turn to it, study it, understand it through your Spirit. Father, we pray tonight as we, this evening as we gather and as we seek to understand this passage, seek to understand the mystery of Christ's humanity and the magnitude of what that means for us. We pray that you would illuminate our minds. Help us to understand the majesty of it. Help us to draw closer to Christ. Help us to grow in grace and to understand who Christ is a little bit more, for us to love him as we ought. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there was a day when kings of old led their armies at the forefront of the battle line, right? Sometimes they even led the charge in the fiercest part of the battle. It was dangerous, no doubt, for the kings to be doing that, but their very honor, their very credibility to lead the people, to lead the armies, depended on that, right? And how strange that would seem for us. Imagine Christopher Luxon, right, leading the New Zealand forces in their operations. Or Donald Trump, right, leading the US Marines in undercover operations. It's laughable, right? It's comical, even a laughable matter at best. These leaders could never do that, and they wouldn't even imagine of doing that, right? But when we think about the war with sin and the war with death, we must realize that Jesus not only led the charge, but he was in the area where the fighting was the fiercest. He was on the forefront of that battle line. He was in the bloodiest part of the conflict. Jesus was not some distant or removed from the conflict. He's not some leader who sits in his office detached from the conflict that his people are facing. He enters the battle himself. He comes alongside his people. He becomes one of his people. He saves us alongside us. And so today we're continuing our study of the chapter 8 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. So if you do have your confessions with you, turn to chapter 8, and we're looking at paragraph 2 specifically. Let me read that first paragraph for us as we kind of think about these great truths that we are thinking about. Paragraph 2 says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world." So this was the deity of Christ that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. "Who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin." So here we see the humanity of Christ being confessed. Now, for our study this evening, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 is going to help form an outline for us tonight. First, we're going to see that Jesus is the same as humanity in verse 17. Then we're going to see that Jesus is the same in order to propitiate for humanity. And then thirdly, that Jesus faces the same temptations as humanity. Now, I do want us to remember remind us of our limitations when we're speaking about the second person of the Trinity becoming man, the, the God the Son becoming incarnate. Nick reminded us last week that human language is limited. We are limited in our language to be talking about these things, and our human brains are limited as well when we talk about these things. And so we study these things, trusting that, knowing that we can learn some things, but also knowing that some of these things are beyond our understanding. But we do have some helpful theological distinctions, some tools, if you like, some categories to help us know how we can speak about God the Son, how we can speak about him without falling into error, without falling into blasphemy. And in the most basic level, we can think of, there's two things we need to remember. He is one person, and he has two natures. And so we can say things like this. We can say, he has his divine nature can never suffer. Yet, we can say that the person of Jesus suffered. We can say that the divine nature cannot be tempted. But we know that the person of Jesus was tempted. Now, this does bend our mind. We can't understand them at the same time. But we know these to be true, because we use scripture as our source of wisdom, not our own human reasoning. Someone once said, if God was small enough to be fully understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. If he's small enough to be understood, he is not big enough to be worshipped. And that's very true, very, very true, when we think about the person of Jesus Christ, how he is both fully God and both fully man. Now, in saying that, we are limited, but there is much we can know. And there is enough for us to know, for us to love, and for us to worship our mediator and our God. So today we're going to explore a few aspects of the humanity of our mediator. So let's begin. Part one of our study. The same, Jesus is the same as humanity. Turn your attentions to Hebrews 2, verse 17. Now, just to help us with the flow, it was great to read that full passage, but just to remind ourselves of the flow of thought leading to this verse, is that in Hebrews 2, verses 5, all the way to 18, is an argument that the Son is superior. That's the thought in the author's mind there. The Son is superior. And that was continuing on from chapters 1 as well. The Son is superior. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. And now his overarching argument is that the Son is superior because of his incarnation. God the Son, taking the form of man. The incarnation, the fact that God the Son took the form of man is in fact the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. The incarnation is the fulfillment of God's plan for humanity. This makes him superior than the angels, than the prophets. And so in verses 5 to all the way to 18, it's a discussion about the humanity of Christ, but specifically about the purposes of the humanity of the incarnation. For example, in verses 5 to 9, the author explains how the Son becoming a man, this in fact fulfills God's original plan for humanity. Originally, humans were created to be God's vicegerents, to rule as his servants. But how did Adam do on that? He failed. And so God the Son incarnate becomes the first proper vicegerent, just as God intended. But then the author moves on, and in verses 10 to 13 we see that God the Son became a man to restore others, many sons, to this original intended position of vicegerent. And then in verses 14 to 16 we see that God the Son, he became man to destroy the power of death and the devil. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman that defeats this long-lasting enemy against humanity. And then in verses 17 to 18, these verses that we're going to dig into, we see that God the Son became a man in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is really the climax of the passage, the climax of the argument. He became a man in order to save us, alongside us. There was no other way to save us than for God the Son to become fully, totally, utterly human. And there's no other way to save us. To save us, he had to come alongside us. And that's what verse 17 is getting at. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And so that therefore is so full of weight, right? Since he had to be the true vice regent, since he had to lead the way for others to also be vice regents, since he was to defeat humans' greatest enemy, death, since he was to be the high priest, because of all these things, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, each of these sections deserve a study and a sermon in their own rights, but we're going to focus on this last one, the climax of the argument, where he says, and so he talks about becoming man, becoming like us in every respect. And so in every respect means in every respect. Jesus had an outer man, a physical body, just like you and me. He had a head and hands and feet. He had blood and bones, just like you and me. Jesus grew. He learned. He developed. He felt pain, just like you and me. And he felt the sting of death, just like you and me will face the sting of death one day. He had a human birth, and he had a human ancestry. And the narratives of the Gospels all describe Jesus with a normal human body. But it's also interesting that it's not only the authors of the Gospels that affirm this, but those who are around him, his friends and his enemies alike, didn't see anything special about Christ. They didn't see anything special about his physical body. He wasn't some sort of glowing body, and he didn't have any superhuman strength, nor did his body heal supernaturally. Even those who knew him for the longest time, those he grew up with, those he lived 30 years with, did not see anything special about him. If for some reason Jesus' physical body was any different to yours and mine, then those whom he lived with for 30 years would have noticed, right? But the very people he grew up with are shocked by the claims he makes. And even when he performs miracles, they just refer to him as the carpenter's son. In fact, to them, he's only just a man, to the extent that they take offense at his teaching and at his claims of who he's saying. And we see that in Matthew 13. Notice just the obviousness of how these people just think how obvious it is that Jesus had a human body. Where they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Jesus had a normal physical body, just like you and me. But we know that humans are made up of two parts, right? An outer man and an inner man. A physical and a non-physical part of ourselves. A body and a soul. And so, when we hear that Jesus was made like us in every way, that means that Jesus too had a human soul, or a non-physical part of who he was. He had a human soul with a human mind, a human will, and human emotions. And he displayed the full range of human emotions, right? Pity, compassion, affection, distress, anger, joy, even annoyance, surprise, disappointment. Now let's just briefly turn to the Gospel of Mark and just see some of these come out for us. Let's turn to Mark 3. In Mark 3, verse 5, we see an example of Jesus being angry and being grieved at the same time. In Mark 3, verse 5, we read, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now flick forward to Mark 8. Mark 8, in verse 12, we see Jesus display this human emotion of annoyance. In verse 12, we see, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And now just go down the page a little bit. In verse 17, we see that Jesus is disappointed with his disciples. Once again disappointed, if you like, and it won't be the last time. In verse 17, we read, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now, these are just a few examples, right? But you get the point. Jesus had a physical and a non-physical aspect of being a human being. He was made like his brothers in every respect. And so let's continue with our passage and to see a specific reason why God became flesh, which brings us to the second part of our study. The same to propitiate for humanity. Look at verse 17, specifically at that second half of verse 17, where it says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, did the second person of the Trinity have to become a man? Did he really need to humiliate himself in that way? Did he need to become one of us? In one way, no, he didn't have to. Nothing forced him to become a human. But the moment that the Trinity, the triune God, decided to save mankind, the moment that God chose to redeem mankind, then yes, it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary for the second person of the Trinity to become like us in every way. Because the verse tells us that Jesus became fully human in order to be a high priest, and specifically to propitiate for our sins. Now, you may remember from our study on the priesthood of Jesus that a priest represents man before God. That was the function of a priest. That is the function of a priest. A priest brings sacrifice and worship offerings on behalf of the people to God. He is their representative in that sense. And the blood and the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were a reminder of the sins of the people, right? A reminder that something was terribly wrong between humanity and God, and there was a need for this representation, a need for sacrifice. Whenever a goat or a bull was offered, it was a graphic picture that God is righteous and that he will not see sin unpunished. It was a graphic picture that sin deserves a punishment. A debt must be paid. A graphic picture that the wages of sin, that this debt that sin earned, is death. Humans have sinned, therefore humans must pay the debt. Humans committed these crimes against God, and so humans must face the consequence for their crimes. And so only a human can pay the debt that we owe to God. Only a human can make propitiation for our sins, for the sins of humans. And so therefore, for Jesus to represent us before God as a high priest, for Jesus to pay for our sins on our behalf, for him to propitiate for our sins, he had to be made like us in every way. That's what this verse is stressing for us. That's the argument that the verse is making. Representation requires identification. An angel couldn't represent mankind. An animal could not represent mankind. A human had to represent mankind. In the words of the Puritans, they said that Jesus could not redeem what he did not assume. He could not redeem what he did not assume. And since Jesus became fully man, he is able to represent and redeem us. He is able to take this function of high priest and represent us before a holy and just God. He is able to pay. He is able to propitiate for our sins on our behalf. And so this verse really presents a stunning reality. If you deny the full humanity of Jesus, you deny his redeeming work. But if you affirm him for all that the Bible presents him to be, both God and man, you can see what a glorious Savior we truly have. Since Jesus was fully human, we can have confidence that we have been fully redeemed, not just partly redeemed. We can know that Jesus rightfully and completely represents us before a holy God. Jesus does not represent angels. He doesn't represent animals or anything else. He represents those who belong to the human race. But he represents only those who call upon his name, only those who believe in his work on the cross. And so do you recognize that your sins deserve punishment? Do you realize that you have no hope to stand before a holy God if you stand alone? No hope of heaven if you carry this debt by yourself. Jesus offers to pay that debt, to take your punishment on your behalf, to be your high priest. Do you trust that Jesus paid for your sins? That when he died on the cross, he was paying that in your place. Do you believe that because Jesus is fully human, that he is able to represent you, to stand on your behalf, that he is able to pay for your sins? God the Son became a man in every respect, outer man, inner man, and he did that in order to pay the punishment for our sins. But the purpose of his humanity goes beyond that. It goes beyond representation and propitiation. Because think about it, Jesus could have appeared, he could have, theoretically, as a fully grown man and still fulfilled those glorious works. Theoretically, that would be possible. But he was born and he grew up in this sin-cursed world, just like we grow up and live in this sin-cursed world. Not only that, he was made like us in every respect. He experienced this life for 30 years. He knew what it was like to live this life. Now, 30 years of human life can include many things, right? But the author wants to focus on one specific aspect of this life. One thing in particular. Now, the author could have highlighted that he experienced joy, like we experienced joy. Or he could have highlighted that he experienced satisfaction, like we experience satisfaction. But the author specifically and intentionally specifies that Jesus was tempted like we are. Now, let's take some time to think about what that means, that Jesus was tempted like we are. Which brings us to the third portion of our study, that Jesus has the same temptations as humanity. Look at verse 18. Turn to verse 18 together, where it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, if you flick forward to Hebrews 4, verse 15, Hebrews 4, verse 15 really reiterates this point. Let's look at that together. Again, we see this idea of a high priest and him being tempted similarly to us. In verse 15 of chapter 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, both of these passages make it clear that Jesus was tempted. He experienced the pressures of the world just like we do, and he was faced with choices between right and wrong. Now, it's important to remember that although he was like us in every way, he was also unlike us in many ways. Specifically, the author notes that out, that he was without sin. That passage in Hebrews 4 makes it very clear, and we need to remember that. In every respect, he has been tempted, yet without sin. This is the distinction that the author really wants to stress. Yes, in the similar ways, yet without sin. Now, a good way to think about this is that Jesus experienced external temptations, but he had no internal temptations. For example, yes, Jesus was placed in fearful circumstances. He had a choice to say something or to refrain from saying something that would make people angry against him, that would make people hate him, that would even make people want to kill him, right? So this is a fearful circumstance. It was a circumstance where the fear of man, very real fear of man, could have been the motivation for his actions. But in those moments, he didn't have the internal temptation to promote and to protect himself at the expense of doing what God commanded him to do. The temptation to fear man was only this outward circumstance, not an internal sinful fear like you and I might experience. So that's one way that Jesus is not like us in his humanity. But and if we think about his temptations, there is also some of the temptations that were very specific to Jesus in the sense that he was the second Adam. Specifically, his formal temptations, right? We think of him in the desert, where the devil comes in and tempts him. And these are really temptations that mirror Adam's temptations. Temptations unique and specific to the first and to the second Adam, where Adam failed, Jesus managed to hold true. Now, for example, not many of us have been tempted to turn stones into bread, right? Not many of us have been tempted to throw ourselves off a building. Those aren't the temptations that we face, but Christ faced them because he had to in terms of the second Adam. So we cannot think that we will face these sort of temptations. So what does he mean when he was tempted in similar ways, right? Because he says that the author of the Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every respect, as we are. So let's think about some of these external temptations that Jesus would have faced while he lived as a man among men. Think of the external pressures that he would have faced over those 30 years as he lived on earth. The external temptations that would have plagued him, just like they plague us day in and day out. For example, Jesus got tired, right? How many of us blame our shortcomings, our sinful behaviors, on being tired? I know I shouldn't have said that, but I was tired. I know I responded in a sinful way, but I was tired. As if that was a valid excuse. Jesus too knew what it meant to be tired. Early starts, full days of ministry, late finishes, talking and teaching, confronting, comforting, helping and healing people. Jesus got tired to the point of falling asleep in a boat during a storm, right? He knows what it meant to be tired, yet he was without sin. Or think of busyness. How many of us feel plagued by busyness? Always something to do. Always pulled upon in different directions. Never enough time to get everything done that we want to do. Often feeling stretched between having to make a choice between doing something that's good and then making a choice between something that's even better. And all too often, we blame our busyness for neglecting our God-given responsibilities. Jesus, too, felt those pressures. Think of the time when he chose to move to the next town, to the next village, and continue to preach the gospel, his main objective, instead of staying and healing all this multitude of people that had come to seek healing from him. They were broken people wanting healing, but he had to move on and preach the gospel. He knew what it meant to disappoint people when wrong expectations were placed on him. He knew what it meant to have a full schedule and to have to say no to certain things. Yet, he was without sin. Or maybe think of making a tough decision. We all struggle in some way as we face decisions and as we think about what's before us and we rely often on human reasoning. Think of Jesus who spends all night praying before deciding who would be his 12 apostles. He knew what it meant to make tough decisions and to rely on the Father in heaven in prayer. And the list could go on, right, of how he was tempted like we are. Think of juggling priorities. Think of having no home. Think of having no financial security. Or to be slandered, to be falsely accused, to be rejected by his siblings, to lose his father at an early age, to be abandoned by his friends in his time of need. He knew what it meant to face the struggles and the trials we face, yet he was without sin. Because in all of these things, there is temptation to respond in a godly or an ungodly way, right? To respond in a selfish way or in a God-honoring way. But we know that Jesus always responded in a God-honoring way. Always thought, always spoke, always acted in a sinless way. Let me read Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. And as we read this together, think of the struggles and the trials that Jesus went through. Think of the similar struggles that you go through. And make note of the godly response that this passage is talking about. This godly response that we know Jesus would have shown. A godly response that we seek but so often struggle to demonstrate. In the face of struggles and trials of life, here is the godly response. In verse 4 it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ." Even in the face of fatigue, busyness, slander, loss, abandonment, Jesus was able to rejoice in the Lord. Even in the face of financial insecurity, home instability, life-changing decisions, he was never anxious, and he brought everything to God in prayer. He knows the pressure of life. He knows the pressures that we face, because he faced them too. The same pressures of life we face, he faced. He faced them as a human in response to, in a God-honoring way. He faced all these things in a way that honored God, exalted God, and glorified God. He knows what it was like. He knows us. He is alongside us. And so he promises with that knowledge that he will not tempt us beyond what we can bear, nor tested beyond what we can endure. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And think of the significance, as we read this, think of the significance of the phrase "common to man." Common to man. This includes Christ in regards to the humanity of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Jesus knows what we are going through. He endured. And so can we, because there is a way for escape. He gives us a way of escape. And so as we bring this study to a close, let me just stress the magnitude that Jesus saves us alongside us. He is truly like the kings of old, leading the battle charge against sin and death with his people. He was made like us in every way. He had a physical body which grew and developed. He had a soul, a human soul, which learned and displayed emotions. He became one of us to represent us before God. Only a human could represent humanity, and only a human could be a substitute for the lives of other humans. Jesus took our humanity to be both the one offering the sacrifice and being himself the sacrifice. And as if that was not enough, he experienced 30 years in this sin-cursed world in order to understand who we are, in order to sympathize with us, in order to understand by experience what it means to go through the trials and the struggles we all face. And he faced these without sinning once. He endured to the end for us to be saved, and we endeavor to endure to the end because we are saved. Let us pray.